Well, good morning again. Hey, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read that in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 11 verses in a moment here. I have a question for you. If you had to choose, which of these two options would you choose? Option A, getting into a fist fight at a pub. Option B, getting into a church fight. What would you choose? I would choose A in a heartbeat. I mean, at least you'd have it out, right? And you'd put some ice on your face or whatever, and then you would kind of move on with your life. But church fights have this way of going on and on, right? And it involves all these people, and it just kind of multiplies, and it grows sometimes. But fist fights, at least you get to see your opponent. It's a benefit. In church fights, you know, you hear there's a conversation going on over here, or emails are flying between people over there, and, you know, there's a group that met, and there's another group that's kind of campaigning around a certain cause, and it's just kind of bananas. It's bananas. And then sometimes it kind of polarizes into these spiritual categories where people are, you know, condemning this group of, you guys are ungodly, and then there's another group saying, well, this is unbiblical, and these people are immature. And so church fights have always been kind of this anomaly to me. I've served at a few churches, and, you know, I've seen people at odds with each other at these different churches, and it's a mystery to me because some of the people involved in these fights are pretty mature Christians. And so even mature Christians, yeah, we find ourselves in these places of irreconcilable differences. We feel stuck. We feel kind of bitterness growing in our hearts, and we wonder, what do we do? So what should we do? Well, I'll tell you one thing that we should not do. We should not take Christians to court and sue them, all right? So let's see what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's what Paul is calling out here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to the court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes to light up. Oh, Father, as we consider this passage, which is complex in some ways, I pray that you would make our hearts glad as we consider your instructions. Father, make us a church that longs to stand on your word. And even when it pricks our consciousness, even when it pricks our hearts, even when it points out sin or imperfection, I pray we would trust in the gospel, which speaks to us a word of comfort and hope. That no matter how far gone we have been, no matter what is weighing on us, that there is still hope. And that verse 11 can still be true of us, that we can be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Corinth. Corinth is the city, obviously, that this letter is written to. And I've said this before, Corinth is like a modern-day New York City, Las Vegas, and L.A. all kind of wrapped up into one. So it's a very interesting city with its kind of high commerce and entertainment and value put on education. It's a very happening place. The people of Corinth thought of themselves as kind of extraordinarily interesting and wise and gifted. And that kind of seeped into the church, that pride. Even though as Paul would come in and he'd plant this church and this people would hear the gospel and they would grow in their faith, they believed, and they probably had some semblance of humility, at least at the beginning, even though all of that is true, they still struggled. That's why Paul wrote this letter. They still allowed kind of this worldly wisdom, the worldly wisdom of the city of Corinth, to seep into their spiritual church, and it impacted everything. So what we've seen for five chapters is Paul is calling them out. He's rebuking them for doing that, for allowing the worldly wisdom of the city to seep into their lives. And so he shows them how they need to put away the worldly framework of the city and to adopt a new framework, the message of the cross, the gospel. And what he does is he takes that gospel and he applies it to their lives. And now that framework, the framework of the gospel, must help them to navigate difficult relationships and conflict. So I want to put up three sentences for you. Usually I give you one, but here's three. Three sentences that summarize this passage. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write these down. First of all, stop using worldly wisdom to resolve your relational issues. That's the first thing that Paul brings up here. Secondly, you are gospel people. You've got a new identity. It's not just a new list of things to do and things to avoid. You are new. You are supernaturally different. And you've been placed into a new spiritual family. Notice the amount of times that he refers to brothers and sisters. He's bringing up the fact that they have a new family identity. And then lastly, the third sentence. So if this is all true, use gospel wisdom to resolve your family issues. This is a complicated passage. So I'm giving you these sentences as a kind of an anchor as we walk through this passage slowly. So that is what Paul is getting at as a whole. What does gospel wisdom tell these Christians to do as they are in conflict? Three things I want to point out. Here's the first. Gospel wisdom says, take it to the church. What do you do when you're in conflict with another Christian? Take it out of the courts and take it to the church. It's basically what Paul is saying here. Don't sue them, right? Don't take it to people who don't have the Spirit. Take it to people who do have the Spirit, who are inside the church, and ask those people to mediate. That's what Paul is saying. Set up a court inside the church, essentially. It's Paul's point. And notice he uses in these verses, in these opening verses, six rhetorical questions to make his point. It's almost like he's taking them to court, ironically. Now, an important aside that I must mention fairly quickly. There's a difference between civil and criminal issues. And Paul has in mind here civil cases, not criminal cases. So criminal cases would be things like violence or murder or abuse or neglect or things like that. That is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about civil situations, minor matters, relational conflict. And this is really important for us to think about as a church. Because some churches, well-meaning denominations, will look at this passage and they will say, you know what, if something horrible happens within this church, let's say, God forbid, sexual abuse, we need to arbitrate here. We need to keep it within the doors of our church. And our answer to that is no. That is an improper reading of this passage. So if there was an accusation of abuse in our church, God forbid, step one isn't to put together a church court. Step one is to take it to the authorities. I want you to know that and be confident that that's what we would do. Criminal matters are between the state and the person involved, not between two individuals within a church. God hasn't given the sword or power of governance to churches. He has given churches spiritual authority, yes, but not the sword. So I want to make that clear. Now, look at verses 2 and 3. It says we're going to judge the world. It also says we're going to judge angels. That's fallen angels. He's talking about demons here. Now, what does that mean that we're going to judge the world and demons? Well, 1 Timothy 2 is helpful. It says, if we died with Jesus, we will also live with Jesus. If we endure with Jesus, we will also reign with him. So if we're Christians, there's kind of this withness in our Christian story. What does that mean? I mean, we are with Christ. We share in Christ's story. We are conformed to his story. This is the doctrine of union with Christ. What it means is his life, his death, his resurrection, and his reign become our story. So we see that here in this passage. One day we will share, apparently, in Christ's rule. One day we are going to judge the nations. We're going to judge demons. It's something that you and I probably don't think about too often, right? But that's what he's saying here. I want you to imagine with me something. The Father and the Son are on the throne, and there's this kind of long bench on either side of the Father and Son where all the Christians are sitting. It's kind of like the eschatological Supreme Court, you know, where we're going to together at the end of time give the final ruling, judgment over nations and fallen angels. You know, I was thinking about this past week. There's global news reports of Christians in North Korea who continue to be executed, typically by gunfire. Just recently, there was an entire family that was found to own a Bible, and they were sharing their faith with other people. And they were taken to these prison camps. Down to the third generation, typically, families are taken and kind of exported to these prison camps. We don't know what happens to them, but they're gone. It's a horrible situation, of course. Now, what's the good news for that family? What's the good news for them? Well, that family of Christians will one day judge the world. They will be vindicated with Christ. They will be casting judgment with Jesus one day, and so will you and I. Think about that. What a picture, right? And so Paul's logic here goes from greater to lesser. If you're going to have that kind of authority one day, right? If you're going to judge the world, if you're going to judge fallen angels, surely you can judge simple matters within yourselves and the church. That's kind of his logic. That's what he's saying. If we're part of the eschatological Supreme Court, surely we should be able to help brothers and sisters figure things out between themselves. Now, sometimes we struggle to think about the church this way. We think, you know what, I'm going to take my issues outside the church, or I'm going to kind of bottle it up a little bit. It's easier to think of our Christian lives, I think, like a cable company. Let's say a good cable company. You know, a choose-your-own spiritual bundle that will keep you engaged and entertained. Right? That's how we approach our Christian life sometimes. And so we take a little bit from Faith Church and a little bit from over here and a little bit from the internet here and this parachurch organization. We bundle it up, and that's going to help us navigate life. But I want you to notice how Paul asks us to navigate our pain and our conflicts. He says it happens within the local church. The main place you should get real is the local church. That's what Paul is saying here. Now think about this. What if you believe that we are a gathering, as we come together on Sunday mornings, we are a gathering of end-time judges? What if like that thought pierced your mind every time you came to church? You'd be like, man, can you help me? Can you help me? Can you help me? Right? What if you believe that there is a measure of authority, a measure of accountability that we each have in each other's lives? So what Jeremy Kimball talked about last week, right? So we're not just coming to get, we're coming to serve. We're coming to minister. We're coming to give of ourselves to other people. We're coming to mediate, yes. That's where growth happens. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Let me read them to you. So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's not one wise person? Like one person among you who's able to arbitrate? Right? There's got to be one. Well, I think about our church. People here who have been walking with God for decades, who are not only faithful, but are fair-minded. I don't know all of you, but I've heard about most of you. And I just see a people that are godly. You know, there's some deep wells of godliness in this church. It's a wonderful gift that we have. And listen, brothers and sisters, they can help. They can help. You know, what I find fascinating about this passage, the elders and pastors are missing. It's kind of nice, actually. I'm like, wow. I like that. You know, Paul doesn't say take it to an elder, right? He says take it to each other. That's what he's saying here. He doesn't point out a particular group of leaders. So that means Christ has entrusted each of us a measure of accountability and authority over each other. And so why not access that when we are in conflict? Listen, if you've got a conflict between someone here at the church, with someone here at the church, you could take it to a pastor or an elder. That might be okay. But why not take it to a wise usher? Why not take it to a seasoned, godly person who's serving coffee? or your community group leader. I mean, they are going to judge the world. They have the Spirit of God, right? And that means they have the wisdom of the gospel. They have access to it. So take it to each other. Why not let people help you within the church? Now, what we tend to do, rather than doing that when we are in conflict, we tend to do some other things. We tend to maybe bottle it up, and all of a sudden we see in our hearts a bitterness start to rise and take over our heart and harden our hearts. It's really sad when that happens. We tend to gossip. We tend to vent out our feelings. So we take it to a couple friends, and hey, we're just sharing with a friend. We just need to get it out there. Of course, we don't ever take it to the person that we are in conflict with, right? We don't ever take it to the next step. Let's say we have taken it to that person we're in conflict with, and there's still no resolution. What's the next thing that Paul instructs us to do? Grab somebody in the church. Grab an end-time judge. And the other thing we tend to do is we withhold affection. You know, we kind of hold people at arm's length. We give them a cold shoulder because they did something to us. Maybe a little snub. Maybe it was just something small, and yet, gosh, I'm offended. I take that personally. And so on the surface, there's nothing there. But God knows. God knows your heart. And he's concerned about your heart. He wants to care for your heart, and he wants to help you access the wisdom of the gospel so that you can have a restored fellowship. Now, verse 6, he gives us another reason why we shouldn't air out our dirty laundry. Look at verse 6. Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. So what he's saying is, listen, it's a terrible witness to the outside community. You know, we're ministers of reconciliation, according to Paul. We're called to be ambassadors of the gospel, and our message is one of reconciliation, both vertically but also horizontally, right? But then we take our problems, maybe it's not to the court, maybe in our case, maybe it's our unbelieving neighbor. Maybe it's our unbelieving family. And we take it to them, we try to resolve things, and we show them that we can't be resolved ourselves as Christians. And the conflict we bring undercuts the very message of reconciliation, doesn't it? And it's interesting, it's a defeat. According to verse 7, it says it's a defeat for you when you do this. Well, it's kind of doubly a defeat. They don't have the Spirit, they're not going to be able to fully help you resolve. And it ruins our witness. So when we find ourselves in a conflict, we need to think about the bigger picture. There's something bigger going on. It happens in war or in physical fights with soldiers, right? You know, they get this tunnel vision and they lose peripheral vision. You've heard of this before, probably. And so they focus on the one thing that's just in front of them. And they lose sight of everything else. And we kind of do this too when we start to get beat up by each other. We start to take, you know, little jabs and little bites from each other. I think it's natural for things to escalate in our hearts emotionally, and then you kind of get into survival mode. And we focus on ourselves. We kind of bunk up and circle the wagons, and we focus on our own hurts. But friends, there's more to this picture than just me, right? There's more to this picture than just my thoughts and my rights. Brothers and sisters, don't lose sight of what our attitudes and what our fighting does to the church, does to your community group, does to your family, and does to the watching world. Don't lose sight of that. So the first thing that Paul says is take it to the church, and he gives us perspective around that. Here's the second thing that gospel wisdom says. He says, let it go. Let it go. Remember that old Newsboy song? I think the end of the song is just a repetition of those words, just let it go. Powerful. So now, starting in verse 7, he starts to kind of dig into our hearts. He gave us some practical advice, and now he starts to speak the gospel into our hearts and into the hearts of the Corinthians. You know, you think about the gospel isn't just something you believe to get into heaven. The gospel is something that you build your life on. It impacts everything in our lives, including our relationships. And so Paul slowly starts to apply the gospel in their relationships. First of all, it's to those who have been wronged, right? Look at verse 7. You know, people go to court to try to win, right? But Paul's like, hey, if you're going to go to court, you've already lost. Like, if you're taking your Christian friend to court, to the secular courts, you've already lost. And then he says something very challenging in these two questions. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Wow. What's he talking about? He's talking about a sort of love that absorbs. A sort of love that endures, right? It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not insist on its own way. And then at the end of that paragraph, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes for all things. And then love endures all things. The Old Testament calls this sort of love hesed love. Some of you have maybe heard of that. Sacrificial one-way love. And what's at the heart of hesed love is this idea of substitution. I want you to think about this. Substitution is the structure of love. What does that mean? Let's think about this together. We are allergic to love, aren't we? You know, we let the fight escalate because we're not willing to absorb the offense. We begin to gossip because we're not willing to let the snub go, right? We don't quietly take the bite because we're not willing to absorb the pain or the loss of reputation or the loss of pride or, in the Corinthian church, the loss of money. But the deepest kind of love absorbs, puts yourself in the place in a substitutionary fashion and absorb. Now think about this. Isn't substitutionary love what helps us to glory in the cross, right? Someone stood in my place. And on that hill on Golgotha, something was absorbed for me. Someone was wronged. Someone was cheated on my behalf, right? That, my friends, is love. That's love. And that's the pattern of love Paul is calling us to as well. We love in a substitutionary fashion, in a fashion that absorbs because he loved us in a substitutionary fashion. He absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. Think about this. Unity is way more important than your wallet. Unity is way more important than your pride. Unity is way more important than your personal preferences or getting your way. And so to maintain the blood-bought unity that God has given us through Jesus, we got to pay the price every day. We absorb something for the sake of unity. That's what Paul is calling the Corinthian church to. Now, I would imagine that some here at Faith Church, some here this morning, you need to let go of something. You need to let go of something. You need to say with Jesus, Father, forgive them. Because you're bound up with bitterness, you're bound up with hostility, you're bound up with animosity, and it's been eating you up, maybe just for a few days, maybe for a few weeks. Maybe it's got a hold of you for years. And if that's where you are, listen, friends, the devil has you where he wants you. Because bitterness will eat you up. And he's got his hold upon your heart, and your heart is slowly turning harder and harder. What's the out? It's forgiveness. May I challenge you gently to forgive that person or those people. Forgiveness will set you free. It will set you free. So that's the second thing that gospel wisdom tells us. Here's the third thing. Gospel wisdom says, become who you are. Sounds kind of funny, I know. And we're actually going to have to do some work to get to that point, so bear with me, because that's what Paul does. But that's where we're going to land. Now, at first glance, as you look at verses 9 through 11, it probably seems like Paul is changing the subject. He's talking about something else, but he's not, okay? So what he's doing here at a kind of an argument level is he's taking the sins of church fighting and using worldly wisdom. He's taking those sins and he's saying, listen, he's reminding them that those sins will disqualify them from the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. That's Paul's kind of larger point. Now, let me make some specific observations in these verses before I kind of lean in on a particular segment. So notice, first of all, 10 descriptions of people who will not inherit God's kingdom in verses 9 and 10. And all 10 sins listed are relational in nature, right? You're sinning against another person. Even as you think about drunkenness, you know, contextually, we know that the Corinthians were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. So that's why he brings it up here. We're going to get into that in several weeks. So why did Paul choose these particular sins instead of other sins? Well, I kind of just alluded to it. The Corinthian Christians were specifically struggling with these sins. I want you to notice, while some of these sins are more kind of dramatic in nature, some of them are not. There's kind of a variety of sins here, and all of them disqualify someone from entering God's kingdom. It reminds us that God takes holiness seriously in every area of our life, not just the public sins. And so you might not be having an affair, but if you're looking at porn, Jesus says to you, you might as well be having an affair. That's what Jesus says. So Paul is pointing out that, and this is crucial, circle, star, underline this. If you practice any of these sins, and if you don't repent of them, you're not going to get into God's kingdom. That's what he's saying here. So we shouldn't be thinking, you know, like, hey, I was confirmed, you know, I took this communicants class, or I was baptized at age 15, or, you know, I went to VBS like every summer, and I know my Bible really well, and I prayed a prayer, and so therefore I'm all set. Listen, friends, if you habitually embrace the lifestyle of, let's say, greed, if your life is marked not by repentance, but by verbally abusing your spouse, if there's no fight, if there's no progress, if there's no remorse or repentance, no one should give you confidence that you are a Christian. So this is a warning to the first century church, and of course, it's a warning to us as well. This is serious stuff, right? We got to feel the weight of this. Now, I said 10 descriptions. Anybody count when I said that? Anybody count? You counted. The only one to count. It's funny. So that might have been a distraction, because if you're using the ESV or CSB, most of you are, you probably counted 9 things. So why did I say 10? Well, because at the end of verse 9, there are actually 2 Greek words that speak about homosexuality, not one. The first word refers to the passive partner in male homosexual relationships. The second refers to the active partner in the same. And I want you to notice, again, the ESV and the CSB, they sum it up in one statement. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because some people are trying to loosen this up. And I'm going to call a spade a spade. There are some liberal scholars that are claiming that Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 6, is condemning only something very particular, a particular case, the case of pederasty, which is men sleeping with boys, or homosexual prostitution, those 2 cases. And so these liberal scholars are saying, listen, Paul is only condemning a particular case of homosexuality. Now, I want to respond to that in 3 ways, okay? I'm going to get a little technical here, so I know it's later in the sermon and you're getting a little tired and itchy for lunch, but I'm going to ask you to hang with me. 3 things, 3 reactions. The first reaction is this. While those acts that liberal scholars are pointing to, they were occurring, yes, in the first century Roman world, still, there's no lexical, there's no contextual clue that would lead us to believe Paul is only condemning those cases. What Paul is doing is he's condemning unrepentant homosexual acts in general. Okay, I want to make that clear. Secondly, you've got to take into consideration Paul's teaching elsewhere as well, including Romans chapter 1. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. This is really, really important. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 6. Romans chapter 1. This is an important section. It's a treatise on the origin and the development of sin. Okay, so starting in verse 18, Romans chapter 1, 997, if you're using a church Bible, Paul says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." Now jog down to verse 22. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." So this passage is dealing with people who are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness and exchanging God's glory for idol worship. That's what we see here. But the result of this is really important. So what we see repeated is the language of God then delivered them over. Okay, so notice in verse 24, "Therefore God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity." Verse 26, "For this reason God delivered them over to disgraceful passions." I'm going to read all of this. "Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error." So what is happening here? Paul is saying, listen, first of all, culture in general suppresses the truth in their unrighteousness. They have exchanged the glory of God for idol worship, essentially. And the result of this is the moral breakdown and collapse of society as a whole. And that includes, according to verses 26 and 27, unrepentant homosexual acts. And notice the language and descriptions he uses when he brings up that topic. He calls those acts disgraceful, unnatural, and shameless. which also echo Jewish tradition and Old Testament teaching. I want you to notice that, according to Paul, what natural relationships were is between man and a woman. Look at verse 27. It says, men in the same way left natural relationships with women. Okay? This is really important backdrop to 1 Corinthians 6. So flip over to 1 Corinthians 6, back there. Finally, I want to make a third response. Paul is using language that's rooted in the Old Testament, specifically in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And so the two words that he uses here are taken from Paul's reading of the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated in the Greek. And so if you look at those two chapters, Leviticus 18 and 20, you're going to see those two words. And in Leviticus 18 and 20, those two words are used to condemn, once again, the unrepentant acts of homosexuality. Why do I bring that up? It's fairly technical. It's because we need to see that there is continuity between what the Old Testament teaches and what the New Testament teaches. There's a line of connection. In other words, God speaks with one voice through the Bible. He does not contradict himself. Let me take a deep breath now, right? I want to close with three pastoral reactions or applications, three pastoral thoughts related to these verses. Here's the first one. In every generation, the church will find a battleground with the broader culture. And friends, in our present generation, this is it. Gender identity and sexual ethics, this is it. And so we must be committed to letting the Bible speak on its own terms instead of importing or reading the culture into the text. And there's a temptation to do that. Let me urge you not to do that. We got to hold fast to God's word, always gently, always lovingly, never with anger or mockery or disdain like some Christians and some churches do. Listen, friends, I don't want to ever hear you say, ugh, that's gross. It's not helpful. It's not humble, right? Do you know what God considers gross? Our pride and our lust and our gossip. And so with those important caveats in place, we must become theologically minded, educated, and equipped as we consider this issue. And I'm really just giving an introduction, of course. We must hold the line of Scripture. So that's my first thought. Here's my second. Sinners need the gospel. That's my second. Sinners need the gospel. Every person who has entered the kingdom of God or will enter the kingdom of God is a sinner. I don't care who you are, what you've done. You may have committed criminal atrocities. You may have only committed a handful of respectable sins. It is so important that you recognize that you need the gospel, that we need the gospel, right? And some of us in this room may look at this passage and listen, friends, we need to heed the warning of this passage. You need to repent of your sins. You need the gospel. Maybe you find yourself in this list or maybe on some other list of sin. Maybe it's a secret sin. Maybe it's exposed, but you haven't made any progress. And I grieve with you. I grieve with you. I've been there too. What do you need? You need the gospel. You need the gospel. You need a soft heart. You need to repent truly and deeply. That's what you need. You need to run to the cross where you will find mercy. Mercy. So I'm going to encourage you to run there. If you're helping other sinners, what should you do? Give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. You know, this issue of homosexuality is not academic. It's not just technical for me or for my wife, Jenny. This is intensely personal. This is intensely close to us because we know a number of people who have struggled with this. I can think of one person we know, and in his 20s, he embraced the lifestyle of homosexuality. But God got a hold of his heart, and in his late 20s, he became a Christian. It was a wonderful, beautiful thing. And God not only redeemed his whole life and transferred him from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but God began to redeem and restore his sexual orientation, and he fell in love with a woman. They had four kids. One of them is one of my best friends. And this man and his wife have mentored Jenny and I. They have done premarital counseling for us, and he is like my second dad. But it doesn't always end up like that. The promise of becoming a Christian when you struggle with these things is not a promise that you will, your sexual orientation will be fully redeemed in this age. But there's other people in our lives and in yours that have not repented of this. And so what do we do? How do we approach? Well, our approach is to give them the gospel. It's to love them. It's to help them to see the roots of their sins and not just point at the fruit. And it's to point them to Christ, right? You know, so let's just take an example here. The bad fruit, let's say, that comes from someone who's embracing transgenderism. Okay, and we point at their bad fruit. They've embraced the transgender lifestyle. But what's underneath that? What's the root there? You know, there's a certain pride, there's a certain autonomy that is of such a level that they want to choose their own identity, and they disregard their God-given biology, right? And what that leads them to is doing violence to their bodies, and it's all for the purpose of preserving their choice. It's so sad. But friends, don't we do this all the time? Maybe it's not doing violence to our own bodies, but it's submitting ourselves to our own decisions and our pride, and we try to preserve our own choice, and that leads us to certain sins, right? Let's be compassionate as we think about those who embraced transgenderism. Let's be compassionate as we think about that. We do it, it just doesn't show up physically. Think about that. So how can we help them to see the roots, not just the fruit of their bad behavior, but the root, their hearts? How can we help them to see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Christ, who's our Savior? Number three, I mentioned this already, but become who you already are. That's kind of where this passage leads us and lands as you look at verse 11, right? Paul says essentially here in verse 11, this is no longer who you are. You were a citizen of Corinth, now you're a citizen of heaven. So live out of that life. Live out of that new identity. That's kind of Paul's main point here. And so after kind of delivering the body slam of verses 9 and 10 to our soul, he kind of turns a corner and suddenly the gospel shines bright. So you look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, listen, I know perhaps many of us have had sordid pasts. I know some of you have converted to Christianity even recently, leaving aside a bad history. And you feel verse 11 at a level that must be astonishing. It's your life. It's what you've experienced recently. Because something's happened to you. And you feel that viscerally because it's happened more recently. God did something to you. What did he do? Well, he washed you. Your life was filthy. It was based on things that maybe you've thought or said or done, but Jesus washed you. He sanctified you. What does that mean? Well, it means set apart as holy. He took you off the trash heap. He put you, you know, on the mantle, you know, in his family room, and you're sitting there in a little frame, and people look at that, and they say, what is he doing there? Do you know what she's done? And he's like, man, that's my child. I have washed him. I have sanctified him. And then finally, look, it says justify. This is courtroom language. He's declared you righteous on the basis of the righteousness of his son, Christ. And that righteousness, when you become a Christian, when you have faith and repent of your sins, it's imputed to your account and your empty account. You know, there's righteousness given to you and your sin is imputed to Christ. He absorbs it at the cross. And how do we get this? How do we get washed? How do we get sanctified? How do we get justified? Well, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God did this. God did this for you. He did this by Jesus and with his Spirit. He took you from a trash heap, right? And he's given you a new family. He's given you a new life. It doesn't matter what's in your past. This is what he does. And as he looks at your new family, this church, this is your new family, he's greatly concerned when we sin against each other. He's greatly concerned when we walk in some other sin, perhaps, that does damage to each other. Because it's no longer who you are. There's a supernatural reorientation of your life. Is that something that you have embraced? Let's take a moment of silence to reflect upon this and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.